The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Romans chapter. I'm just not with it today. All hell's broke loose. You get a new detail, you can't use it. What is Jesus thinking? Well, I guess we'll find out. He's recorded a lot of it here for us, so we can see exactly what he's thinking. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's Word with the recognition that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is not all the other things they do in churches that they think are causing growth. However, most of them are very plainly much more interested in numerical growth than they are in spiritual growth. We recognize at the end of the day that it is the quality that is going to be tested and not the quantity. We have to keep that before us. And so, therefore, we want to provide the quality teaching that all believers need so that they can grow up spiritually, so that they can apprehend God's plan, so that they can come under His righteous blessing, and ultimately so that they can be glorified to the extent that they are willing to pay the price in the Christian life. And that eternal glory is where we are to fix our hope. To fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So we are here ready now to pursue God's word, having assembled. That's the first part of the gap process. Now you have to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't checked your sin nature this morning, now it's time to do so. We provide this before every Bible class. Rather than waiting to give an invitation at the end and ask you to come down and get right with God, we want you to get right with Him now and study His Word, which is the true form of worship. It is teaching the doctrines of the faith as opposed to, again, the things that people do with human viewpoint, traditions of men, and all of that. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit thereby. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to make the adjustments in Your plan. We recognize that You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on You, and that is the challenge in the angelic conflict, is to take every thought captive, and You have provided the wherewithal through the understanding of Your Word so that we can accurately judge our own thoughts and deal with them, reject that which is spurious, that which is sinful, that which might even be demonic, and embrace that which is spiritual, that which comes from Your Word, and that which ultimately can be a source of great blessing for those that orient to these principles. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having just wrapped up the issue there of the Bema Seat, all of us are going to be judged. Just to give you a quick rundown of what we've got to this point. Now, Paul starts out in this chapter with addressing the stronger in faith, who are the majority within the Roman church. The weaker in faith, this is largely probably divided along racial lines, although there's no mention of race until chapter 15. But we would suspect that most of the people who were weaker in faith that were abstaining from certain things were largely Jewish because of hangovers from the Mosaic law that they still carried with them. That's not to say, of course, again, that there were not Gentiles that were weak in the faith and that decided they had could only eat, that God wasn't pleased. Maybe they came out of some kind of weird 60s hippie commune where they were taught all their lives that killing animals is a sin and you couldn't eat meat, and then they get saved and find out you can. Well, that's not going to quickly just go away. And that's what's largely appears to have happened here, that these things have become ingrained in these people. Their faith in Christ is such that they don't really understand. They're saved. They're all saved. There's nobody here advocating false doctrine. Nobody here advocating a new gospel or a different gospel. Nobody here trying to insert works into it or anything else like the Galatian heresy. But what we do have are people whose faith is such that they don't understand that they've been set free from all this. And freedom means exactly that. You're no longer in bondage to it. You're no longer a slave to it. So, again, you accept the weak in faith. This is the command, but not for the purpose. Again, you can translate this a number of ways. Passing judgment on his opinions, arguing about his standards, however you want to translate it. The point is that you do not accept him and then make this an issue, that this just remains in the background. And he talks about the two types of people, and again, in terms of their faith. Now, obviously, we know that their actions are a manifestation of their faith, but they also are a manifestation of their conscience. And in the intermediate step, you have faith first, what you believe. This shapes your norms and standards, what you think is right and wrong. And then this ultimately influences your actions. So although Paul never uses the idea of the conscience in here, he does point out that everybody has to be convinced in their own minds. That you cannot run roughshod over people who have these weaknesses. Again, today, if somebody was raised that it's wrong to drink and they're with you and you say, hey, I'm going to stop by the liquor store, and you see his veins start bulging out in their head. No, don't stop by the liquor store. Go later. You might should have not mentioned it, but that's okay. It's what's done is done. But the fact is, if you know there's a weakness in a particular area, and again, this is not something that's sinful. These are called adiaphora, non-essentials. These are things that don't affect your Christian life one way or the other. I had somebody tell me just recently, you know, the flat earth and the round earth, that's a matter of faith. It's not a non-essential. And I just said, well, you know, if the earth is shaped like a pyramid, a cone, a triangle, a rectangle, a rhomboid, maybe it's orange, maybe it's purple, maybe it's green. What difference does that make in how you live your Christian life? No, I didn't have an answer for that one. Because it doesn't matter. And on these things, I see this today, a modern example of this is they're lining up on both sides of this issue, pointing the finger at the other side, saying they're demonic. So if you believe in a round earth, you're demonic. If you believe in a flat earth, you're demonic. It doesn't matter. Well, they're all demonic. I feel like the Who. They're all wasted. You know? Well, I think it's Baba O'Reilly, if I remember right. So now we got Christian wasteland instead of teenage wasteland. Well, this is the type of thing that Paul's seeking to avoid in all of this. He's seeking to promote unity. So he tells the one who eats, don't regard with contempt, don't look down your nose on the one who doesn't eat. If he doesn't want to eat, it doesn't hurt you. And what we have here are essential non-essentials that become sinful because of maladjustment on the part of believers. The things aren't sinful in themselves. It's not sinful to eat meat. It's not sinful to drink wine. What it is sinful to do is look down your nose at other believers who won't do it. That then becomes the problem. So who are you, again, to judge the servant of another? Ultimately, at the end of the day, these are God's servants. These are God's people. They're going to have to, much as it might be to my chagrin sometime, they've got to live their Christian life on their own. They've got to figure it out. They've got to figure out what's important, how to handle it, and all of this. And we can instruct, and we provide the necessary instruction, reproof, rebuke, exhortations, and all that. But in the end, everybody has to do it. And in the end, everybody is God's servant. These aren't my servants. So to his own master, he is either approved or disapproved. Stands or falls is used metaphorically here. He's not talking about just falling down. Either he is acceptable or he's unacceptable. And if he's acceptable to his master, then who are you to say anything? Because, again, what it emphasizes here is the personal nature of the servant who belongs to someone else. And one of the things I learned and was always grateful for was I didn't have to discipline other people's kids. It's enough disciplining your own. But you don't have to discipline other people's kids. And so we don't have to worry about judging other people's servants, i.e. God's. So one person, again, now this is not very well translated here because this is actually an example. He's not talking about what's going on in that church there necessarily. There's actually a gar here that's not translated that introduces this explanation. For one person, and what he's doing is introducing here something that they all commonly already knew and practiced. And that was they had allowances and tolerances for people and their religious celebrations. One day is more important than another. Every other day is alike. What do people believe in their own mind? Well, again, what they believe is what they're going to practice. That's the ultimate deal. And we're not here to undermine people's faith. That's the key element. Each person, again, must be fully convinced in his own mind. For he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Again, he's not saying here this is a matter of strong or weak in Rome. He's saying this is just a normal course of events that you all are familiar with. You know that people celebrate certain holidays. New Year's, Halloween, Easter, Christmas, Flag Day, Veterans Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving, whatever else is in there that are holidays. If you're going to get a good job, get one with the federal government because they get a lot of holidays. They get a lot of holidays. Holidays that you wouldn't think or should be holidays even. But that's okay. So, again, if you want to celebrate a day, we say it's okay. It's not anybody's business. And if you don't want to celebrate it, you don't have to. Again, he's got to be fully convinced. And then he talks about the fact that we all are the Lord's. Each one of us, individually. Now, he's already touched on the fact that other believers are the Lord's servants. Now, here he says, not one of us lives because of himself, and not one of us dies because of himself. You don't control when you came into this world. You don't control when you leave it. You will leave it in God's timing. And this provides a great deal of chagrin to negative unbelievers, that God controls all this, that they don't control life or death. And this is very frustrating to them. And I understand it. I mean, you don't have any control. God does. But they don't want God in their life. They don't want to accept his rule. So if we live, we live because of the Lord. If we die because of the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the end of it. Each one of us belongs to the Lord. And each one of us will answer for ourselves. And that is the purpose of his lordship, is that he might be Lord over everybody. That exaltation when he came out of the grave and finally ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. There he acts as Lord of all people, the dead and the living. Again, he administrates. They're put to death through the agency of Jesus, or they live through the agency of Jesus. He now administrates God's plan as the God-man. So verse 10, again, he sets up a diatribe type deal. This is the last section we looked at. Why do you judge your brother? It's addressed to an individual here. He takes away from the plurals that he's been using and moves to a singular to set up this kind of straw man. Now, he knows this person exists, by the way. This person who is judging does exist within the Roman church, but he doesn't single them out. There's a group of them, no doubt. Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? There's a group, a segment in the church, again, set up as a single individual, but addressed to the group at large, that he knows this is an example of what's going on there. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, also called the judgment seat of Christ, no contradiction there. For as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This says two things. You shouldn't judge your brothers because God's going to judge them. And you better be preparing for your own judgment because God's going to judge you. So, it all is to be left up to him at some level. So now verse 13, therefore, Paul presents now here the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N, which draws an inference from what has been stated previously. And really focusing much therefore kind of sums up all the things that he said from the beginning. But obviously the last focus was this matter of the judgment seat, which is a ban should strike fear into the heart of anyone, whoever thinks about it. And it's one of the things you can see, or should see, I hope, in the Christian life. It is to be a blend. It is to be balanced. Some people want to just scream grace, 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 grace. It's all grace, 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 grace. Now we're all for grace. Obviously, it is grace, or none of us would be saved. But then you never hear anything about righteousness from that crowd. Then you get to the legalists and all they wanted is righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. No grace, no grace, no grace. Well, it's a balance. And it's a balance here between a healthy fear of God and a love for God. You can have both. And at given times, you will manifest both. Or you should. So therefore, let us not judge. And the idea behind the judgment here is a negative one. So I put in parentheses for you there to see that the idea is to condemn. That it's not just merely I'm looking at it, I'm making a decision. It's a bad decision. It's a judgment of condemnation. Therefore, no longer is meketi, M-E-K-E-T-I, from the negative me and eti. And it means no longer or from this point forward or not again. No more is fine. No longer. Therefore, let us not judge one another in the future. Well, that translated meketi here in the future. And that's actually in the Greek word order, comes first. Therefore, in the future. And I'm not sure why the New American Standard felt the need to change the word order here, but perhaps it's better for the English ear, I guess. So therefore, in the future, one another. The word order here, again, emphasizes allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N, the reciprocal pronoun. Here, clearly, as he makes this observation, this subjunctive, this command here of form of it, he's now broadened his scope back away from just the weak and the strong to include both. He'll talk to the weak. He started off with the strong, said some things to the weak, went back to the strong, said some things to the weak, then addressed both of them. And now, from this section on, he's really going to focus more on the strong believer. Because he believes that they have the obligation. And now, while Paul, again, as we pointed out, agrees with the stronger believer in principle, he does not accept dietary restrictions as a part of Christian life. And that's spelled out very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there. It's in a prophecy about the rise of Gnosticism, which led into monasticism. And it basically is that people start declaring certain foods can't be eaten. Certain foods are unclean. And they have these restrictions. And Paul says everything that's created by God is good. That there isn't any food that God created. And we're limiting this, obviously, and I shouldn't have to say this, hopefully you know it, to the subject of food. That's what we're talking about. You say, well, to broaden this and try to make it everything. Everything God created is good. Do you know what belladonna is? Do you know what peyote is? Do you know what a lot of things are out there that can flat out kill? You know what a cobra is? And all of this. So, and some of these things, now one may argue, well, these things weren't created dangerous, and maybe they weren't. A lot of this is probably a part of the curse. I don't doubt that. Certainly snakes were not poisonous before the curse. And before the fall, rather. So the curse on the earth, a lot of things changed. And there are a lot of things out there, people want to run around and say, well, God created everything, you can do anything you want because he created everything. Well, no, that's not true. You wouldn't eat a lot of things or do a lot of things, even if God created them. At least I wouldn't. So therefore, here, one another, the important thing is no longer one another. And the word order is to draw attention to this. To draw attention to in the future, stop this now if you're doing it. And then the one another, the reciprocal fact that this has to be done on both sides of the fence here. Let us judge as a present active subjunctive of crino, K-R-I-N-O. Again, a hortatory subjunctive, which is essentially a first person imperative. And usually with you'll see this, they supply a helper, let us. But it's really don't judge, essentially. We need not to judge. We are not supposed to judge. But strong adversative, Allah. But rather, you've got this comparative adverb, malon. M-A-L-L-O-N. It means what is more, what is better, what is greater, a preferred choice. Sometimes you can translate it instead of. And instead of would work here. But rather, the New American Standard. But instead of this, do this. In the place of this, do this other thing. But rather, a judge. Now here he doesn't use it in the sense of condemn. He uses it in the more neutral sense of determine or decide. Rather, judge this. Again, crino, but here's an actual imperative, aorist active imperative. You all judge this. This is houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, the near demonstrative pronoun. Judge this. Now, this actually refers to what follows here. Judge this. Judge not to place. And this phrase, what you have here is an articular infinitive, to tithemi. To, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Literally, the to place, if you translate it literally from the Greek. But it actually functions in apposition to houtos. To set, place, or put. But judge this. What are we to judge? Not to put. Followed by the negative may here. No, we're not. Not to put an obstacle is proskoma. P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A. Proskoma is used 6 times literally, the act of stumbling. Or it can be that which causes an act of stumbling. That which over somebody strikes their foot. That which trips them up. And this accusative here is actually the object of the infinitive. Sometimes accusatives will function as a subject of the infinitive. That's what we call an accusative of general reference, but not in this case. So not to put an obstacle or disjunctive A, this looks like that in the Greek, just an E, or a stumbling block is scandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. And scandalon is literally, again, the trigger of a trap is what it first referred to, then the trap itself. Then it came to be used metaphorically of trapping someone by putting something in front of them that caused them to deviate from their own norms and standards. To act in a way contrary to his own conscience or beliefs. And then you have in a brother's way. There's no actual word for way here. They supply that, given the whole context of stumbling over something. The idea is he's walking. And then the brother is adelphos with the definite article, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos there in the dative, to a brother. Don't put something in the brother's way. Again, functions as the indirect object. So point one, this verse begins the next section, dealing with non-essential matters and how believers are to relate to one another with respect to a diaphora. Two, while Paul addressed his initial comments at the beginning of this chapter to the stronger in faith, he has addressed both those stronger in the faith and those weaker in the faith in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Again, I think part of his motive is, while he again sides with the strong in principle, he's seeking to promote peace and be a peacemaker between the two factions. Now, how deep the divisions are, we don't really know. He spends a lot of time on this, so I got to believe it was something that, if it wasn't significant, it certainly in his mind had the potential for being. And this gets into non-essentials and how we deal with believers if they do things that we don't necessarily agree with. And so, but if it's a non-essential. Now, we're not talking about attendance in Bible class. We're not talking about the doctrines of the faith. We're not talking about the important things of the Christian life, salvation by grace, through faith, no works allowed, and all this. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about things that truly don't matter. And how one does it, I heard people talking before class, and you go to some churches and they have desks, you go to some churches and they have tables, and I remember up in New York when I first went up there, they had these theater seats and they would hang their deal over the back of the theater seat. Well, that's clearly satanic. If anybody can't see that, I don't know what's wrong. Well, clearly it's not. Now, obviously we're talking about simple form. And the function of, say, where you meet. For most churches you go into, they sit in something called a pew. And why they named it that's beyond me. But still, you could have just named it an ooh. You know, you don't even need pew. But and so they're typically, you know, if you go to the old churches, they weren't padded. That you needed to suffer while you were in church, and so many of those were just wooden benches with nothing, no support. You know, maybe a back on it, but. Then if you got into the bigger churches and some of them were, you know, had some more money, you would get padded pews. And so, again, the form, we're not talking about that. Now, if we get into, are they sermonizing? Are they dealing with the original languages? That form in Bible class, now that's very different. Because there is a form of teaching, a proper form. And again, many improper forms. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about things that don't matter. If we met and everybody sat on the floor cross-legged like a bunch of hippies. Meditating, would it kill anybody? Well, probably some, it would be. I couldn't. Some of us probably couldn't do that. But again, when I say there's no difference in these non-essentials, obviously there has to be some sort of decorum, obviously, in a local church. You can't just have people laying down, drinking coffee, doing whatever they want, and all of that while you're teaching. So again, certain things don't matter. Certain things do matter. And we have to learn where to draw the line on the things that do matter and where not to on the things that don't. And to just leave people alone in that regard. So too, while Paul addressed his initial comments at the beginning to the stronger in faith, he's addressed both through this. Now three, he will continue to address the stronger believers through the end of this chapter, but concludes with exhortations to both groups in the first portion of chapter 15. So he clearly, one of the things that's masterful, I think, about this, is he's clearly seen as not taking sides. Paul speaks to both groups using apostolic authority. Again, this is more muted, I think, because Paul had never been to this church. While they may recognize, okay, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he is our apostle, he is the ranking authority. Many in that church may not recognize that. We don't know. We don't know what their thinking was. Paul tended to write like they were pretty oriented. But not having been there, you don't really want to go in and start just criticizing. So even if he was aware of problems, and which pretty clearly here in chapter 14 and 15, he's aware of a problem, but he doesn't address it till the very end of the book. In fact, at the end of this address, some people think the book is over once he finishes this. It's not, because there's some personal matters he talks about and all of that. But largely by the end of verse 13 of chapter 15, he's finished with his primary subject, and he's just going to provide them some details. He tells them about why he hasn't come to Rome. He tells them about his trip to Jerusalem, how he plans on going to Spain. And then he spends a half a chapter or more just listing names, greeting people, greet this person, so-and-so greets you, on and on. And so some people want to end the book with this subject, but I don't think it is yet. Well, he begins verse 13 with the inferential conjunction, therefore. Which sums up the entire teaching of the first 12 verses, with emphasis on God's coming judgment, that God is the judge of all of his servants, and specifically each one will account. But again, this is a reason not to judge. And five, while the weaker in faith was prone to judge his stronger brother, this statement effectively serves as a command to both. It also marks a transition to some exhortations to the stronger in faith, which continue to the end of chapter 14. The transition is accomplished by a play on the verb krino, to judge, evaluate, or condemn. The first part of verse 13 uses the verb in the sense of passing a sentence of judgment of condemnation on other believers, criticizing them for behaviors regarding non-essentials. And in the second part of the verse, he uses the verb in the more neutral sense of coming to a conclusion after considering the issues, determining or deciding on a course of action. And that's how he makes this transition. So the first use of krino here is in the subjunctive mood, which is to be classified as a hortatory use of the verb. Seven, the hortatory, that's where we get our word exhortation. Hortatory comes off of that word exhortation. The hortatory subjunctive is used to exhort others and essentially acts as a first-person command. The writer would then use this form when he desired to encourage someone to unite with him in a course of action he had already deemed to be appropriate. And that's why when you see here, Paul includes us, he makes it a plural. Therefore, let us not judge. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul's guilty of doing this, but this is a rhetorical device whereby you You lessen the impact of it on the reader. It's a command, more or less. But you include yourself in it, and it takes some, as it were, well, then I'm no worse than he is. Then he struggles with this as well, or whatever. So it makes it a little easier to take. While Paul has generally used the verb krino to judge, to refer to the condemnation the weak leveled against the stronger believer, it is evident that this exhortation is not to be confined only to the weaker believer. He has addressed him in chapter 14, verse 3. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. He's told him straight out not to judge. And in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? That's clearly still the person he had in view at the end of verse 3 there. He doesn't change subjects at all, and the subject is still judgment. But then he brings in the added factor that this is God's servant, not yours. And then he also addresses him in verse 10. But you, here again in a diatribe form of argument where he just addresses it as a singular, but still it's to this group, essentially. You, why do you judge your brother? Again, the question is designed to give you the idea that you need to stop it. The rhetorical question is designed to point out, not that Paul doesn't know the answer to this, or already he does. Why do you judge your brother? Given all what he said to this point, there's no good reason for it. Other than you don't agree. And that's all some people need. I don't agree, therefore I'm going to judge you. Well, that's not a good enough reason. You are allowed not to agree and not judge. You do have another option there. You could not agree and not judge. That's the more difficult option, but it is the safer one. So there he says it in verse 10 again. So now in one evidence that Paul is not confining his exhortation here to the weak only, or even to the strong only, is that he uses a first person plural verb, a let us not judge, which would include Paul with all the believers within the Roman church. So that, to me, makes it inclusive now. He's included himself in this. He doesn't have to. But because he does, that means everybody there is obviously in this group as well. 10, the use of the reflexive pronoun, allelon, one another, also serves to confirm that those on both sides of the issue were engaged in judging those on the other side of the issue. And as I pointed out, what causes the judgment? Arrogance is the bottom line of the sin. That's where the problem's coming from. They're arrogant against one another. One group's arrogant because they don't do something, and the other group's arrogant because they do. Well, there's no room for arrogance on either side. That's it. And arrogance leads to these behaviors that become sinful, divide the church. And that's one of the dumbest things in the world. I mean, if you're going to have a church divided over doctrinal issues, that's one thing. Over whether or not it's going to be a congregational church, over heresy being espoused by some of the believers in the church, other things like that, the form of the teaching. If the board got together, they won't. I put your mind at ease. But if they got together and said, all right, we're tired of this verse by verse, we want sermons. Well, no, we're not going to do that. The form does matter. We're not going to do that. But, and again, they wouldn't do that. I know they wouldn't. But the idea here is these are both busy judging. Why are they judging? Because they're arrogant. And again, over non-essentials, not over real matters that are really truly important. Again, the form of your church, the doctrines being taught, what's going on with the members. Not over that, over what they eat. So 11 here, while Paul has used the reflexive pronoun to record the positive ways believers are to interact with one another. In fact, it was frequently used there throughout chapter 12. Things that believers and in manifestations of what we would call biblical love. 12:5. Individually, members of one another. Again, Paul stresses this matter of unity in and with and in spite of diversity. That both can coexist. See, believers get into this lockdown mode of, I've got tunnel vision and it's got to all be this way. You can coexist with people. I don't have to embrace their doctrine to coexist with them and be not. I get along with my next door neighbor fine, and as far as I know, he's negative as a post. I mean, we don't discuss doctrine, but as far as a good neighbor, we get along fine and all that. And I don't have to embrace everything he does or doesn't do. I don't really care. And if I can do that with unbelievers out there, why can't believers in a local church do it? I mean, it's got to be. This is the norm. So we can have diversity. You're allowed to be your individual. We're not here to turn you into, as I was told many years ago, even when I was a fundy, Ron's Robots. That's one of the women left. She said, "Oh, you people can't think for yourself. You're just Ron's Robots." Yes, I've always done such a good job of controlling my congregation, both as a fundy and now too. Everybody does just what I say. That's what I like about it. Well, wait a minute. No, they don't. And you're not going to be able to do that. So, verse 10 also, be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. And so he uses this, and it's used in a good sense, and obviously there in 13:8 also. Owe nothing to anyone, except to love one another. So he's been using the allelone, the reflexive pronoun, in a positive way through this. He uses it here to prohibit being critical of other believers when it comes to non-essentials like food. And again, we're discussing non-essentials. We have to keep bringing that to the point, the front, that these are not matters that affect your Christian life. How long did it take him to sail across the Sea of Galilee? Who gives a rip? How old is the earth exactly? Who cares? We know it's around 6,000 years old, but there's a gap in there with the fall of Satan, and we don't know how much time's in there. It's not millions and millions of years. There's very good evidence that the earth isn't more than about 10,000 years old. But to say that the earth is just as old as Adam is, it's a huge mistake. You can't prove that. Nobody knows that. But why believers sit around and argue about this? Or the date of the rapture. Or things that we can't really know. And that really don't affect our Christian life. How you apply to tomorrow on your job. Does knowing how old the earth is affect that in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Even if we could pin it all down to... And I mean, I've done some serious chronological work in the Old Testament. Established a timeline as best I could. But let's assume my work's off by a year or two or three. Well, then anything based on my work would be fallacious then as well. So we want to get it as close as we can. But am I going to say, well, Adam was created in exactly June 6, 4:14 p.m. In 3985 B.C.? No, I don't know that. I mean, and we're given, and a lot of times when you're dealing with chronology too, why you can't be too much of a stickler, is that very often dates are given in a two-year format. Among scholarly people who work with chronology and this sort of thing. Like if you see the date of the Exodus, it'll be 1446 to 1445 B.C. Well, that encompasses about a year's period, but we don't know, we can't say specifically which year it was. We're not there. And again, then with all the changes in calendars and all that, you really can't, fixing dates is nonsense. So here he will counter this prohibition now against judging one another with a positive command to accept one another in his concluding remarks in this section, which is clearly addressed to both factions in the Roman church. Now you look ahead to chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that's an interesting verse, as we'll point out when we get there. We will look at it in detail. But the clear deal, one another here, allelone, says both people on both sides have to do this. If it's going to work, you can't just have one faction trying to keep peace. Both factions have to try to keep peace. And that is a key element in the local church, is peace, unity, and organic loyalty, esprit de corps to one another, and all of that. So 13, although the New American Standard does not translate the verb, the adverb meketi, not yet or no longer, until the end of the exhortation, it actually is forward in the sentence for emphasis. And really, you can see that when you look there in chapter 14. They've put it at any more, but you can imagine if no longer let off the sentence. In the mind, that just is more striking. It's designed to be. In other words, going forward, let's stop this. Whatever's going on now, let's put an end to it. So 14, some have interpreted this term to mean that that Paul was exhorting the Romans to stop an action that was already in progress. However, two things work against this view. A, the first is that Paul includes himself within the exhortation. And it is very unlikely that he was engaged in judging believers at Rome. That's the first thing that works against it, since he makes it a plural and includes himself. Is he involved in this? No, I think it's just a nice way of saying, here's what, this doesn't need to happen in the future. B, the second is that the adverb meketi is negating the subjunctive verb judge, which must be understood as a command that is to be fulfilled in the future. From the time of writing, I mean, when you have a subjunctive, by its very nature, because it functions as an imperative, this means going forward. You can't command people to go back and do stuff. All they can do it from is the time present and forward. So he's not talking about the past. And therefore, it is best to understand meketi to mean from now on, from this time forward or in the future. In 15, he introduces the contrast between criticizing and condemning one another with the desired behavior by means of the adversative conjunction Allah, which is coupled with the comparative adverb malon, which means, again, instead of, rather, something like that. The adverb normally means to a greater or higher degree, for a better reason, rather or all the more. In this case, it is used to express a better alternative, and could be translated, I think, as they've done here, rather, or instead. Because he's given you a better way to look at this, a better approach to this problem. In 17, Paul then addresses the stronger believers specifically by using the imperative mood of the verb krino in the general sense of judging, making a determination or decision or adopting a course of action. 18, he issues a command for the stronger believer to consider the issues actually involved and make a determination to put his weaker brother's needs before his own desires instead of judging him for his weakness. Now that's, again, the mindset is different. If my mindset is, okay, this person's a weaker believer, I need to be cognizant of that, I need to think about them, put them first and all of that, that mindset yields a different type of behavior than the mindset which just says, look, he's stupid. He's doing stuff that I think is stupid. And so, and let's not sugarcoat it, because this is the way people do talk and think. So you say, well, I disagree with my brother. No, most of the people say, I think that's stupid. And if they're blunt and being honest about it. So again, the mindset here is to, for the stronger believer, to really just stop and think. And to stop and think first about what's in the best interest. And this is what he's going to end up with. He'll end up bringing all this together and telling both sides, you've got to put each other first. You've got to quit being concerned about your own deal. You've got to be concerned about the interests of others. Here, specifically, in regard to their diet, which is a non-essential, again. Or you can stand around and judge each other for your weakness, call them names, tell them they're idiots and all that, and see how that works out. But that's not going to yield unity or anything positive in the local church. It's just going to create division, conflict, strife, destroy the unity. That's not what you want. Well, 19, the accusative of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, has no antecedent, but is defined by the articular infinitival phrase that follows, a not to put. 20, while the articular infinitive is in apposition to the demonstrative pronoun, it is also used to express indirect discourse, which is a very common way the infinitive is used with verbs of perception and communication. So in effect, the direct statement would be, for the stronger believer anyway, would be, I have decided that I will not put an obstacle or stumbling block before a brother. That's what the mindset has to be. I will not do this. And so you could, again, translate this as indirect discourse. It's truly, grammatically, it's in apposition here. But the brother, the stronger brother, has to have this mindset. I'm not going to do this. I've got a mindset that I'm going to do what I can to help my weaker brother. Not criticize him, not make him stumble, not drag him down. Not try to get him to violate his conscience and his doctrine. Because this is sacrosanct. This is between him and God. And you don't want to mess with that. And in the end, if you do mess with that and you damage this believer, let's say you convince him, okay, look, you can eat meat. Now, his conscience doesn't tell him he can. So he's doing it all with a very guilty conscience. And then he eats meat. And then, you know, then he gets into spiritual problems from whatever out of all of this. I mean, possibly he could crash and burn and decide, well, there's no point in anything. Who knows how you can affect these people? And the point is, you don't want to affect them adversely. So here, again, you have to have this mindset. I'm not going to intentionally do anything that I know will cause people to stumble. That's not my goal as a believer. My goal has to be to not cause stumbling. So 22, the two terms Paul uses are considered by some to be synonymous. But there is some distinction to be observed between them. One evidence of the fact that they are not being considered as synonyms is the use of the disjunctive conjunction or, because that marks an alternative or a distinction. So when he says this or that, clearly this and that are not exactly the same thing. If he said this and that, well, you could make the argument it's just a simple connective. And so they might be referring to the same thing. Well, they're not here. Well, 23, the first term is proskama, an act of stumbling or something over which one stumbles. The first term is derived from the verb proskopto, literally to strike against something, which refers to the wound or bruise one gets from hitting something. So it is used metaphorically to deal with the pain or grief. See, the idea of a physical bruise translates over metaphorically to the idea of some kind of soulish pain, some kind of grief. So it is used metaphorically to deal with the pain or grief that one experiences when he takes offense at something. Such events may cause the weaker believer to be wounded by providing the opportunity for him to do what he believes to be wrong. And what Paul's going to say at the end of all this is the conscience is of such a priority to God that if you think something is wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter whether it's really wrong or not. It's wrong for you. You shouldn't do it. And if you think something's wrong, you have to, at some level in life, we have to live by our conscience. Otherwise, we begin to sear it. And if we start searing the conscience, developing scar tissue, then we're headed for trouble, for a lot of trouble. And we don't want to do that. So part of the Christian life, while it is difficult, is to remain tender-hearted and open-minded instead of closed-minded and I don't care. And that's easy to get in this cynical age in which we live. We live in a cynical world. It is a cynical business. And so I'll do you 10 minutes of Jerry Maguire so you'll get it. So we don't want to be that way. We have to be willing, unfortunately, to be hurt, to be frustrated, to be let down. And as believers, unfortunately, this will happen. And you can't avoid it. You'd like to. I'm not a big fan of pain myself. I'm not a fan of frustration. Not a fan of disappointment. Not a fan of depression. Not a fan of any of this stuff. But yet, these are all things that you're going to confront in your Christian life. And so with these believers, we have to say, well, okay, we have to have the mindset, okay, we're going to put the weaker person first. They're weak, they don't understand, okay. The stronger has an obligation. Even in the sense of when you just use the words weaker and stronger, where would you think the obligation lie? Between weaker and stronger. You can do this with children, between younger and older. If there's a fight and there's a 6-year-old and a 16-year-old, who's going to get the blame? The older one, right? Because they're expected to know better and do better. Well, the same with the stronger. If you've got all this doctrine and you're this keen and you're this oriented, well, then live it out. And put the other person first. So 25, the second term Paul uses is the noun scandalon, trap, which is also used metaphorically of an action that leads someone to act contrary to what they believe is proper. An enticement to sin or apostasy. So the first term, point 26, results in a loss of balance that may cause a wound, while the second term refers to that which entraps permanently and leads to destruction. And again, the idea of a trapping situation, if you ever know what animal trapping is all about, they're not trapping the animals to give them a picnic. They're trapping the animals to skin them and eat them, most likely. And so the trap itself is a figure for destruction of the animal, if it works. The goal is, you know, and not good things generally when you're dealing with trap. If you watch some of these outdoor shows, some of the shows on Alaska and all that, when they're trapping, the traps are nasty. Matter of fact, you get crossways with one, you can lose a finger, a hand, foot, because they are that violent. If you've ever seen any of those spring-loaded traps that they use for trapping like mink and rabbits and other small game. And if you don't load those things right, I used to scare the death out of me just to do a mouse trap. You know, that little thing, you had to get it in there just right. And if you didn't get it, boy, snap! And it hurt if you fail. Well, I think the second term, because of this, the second term is a more destructive term of the two. Now, they're both bad. You're causing somebody grief or pain, or you may even destroy them. Both are bad. One is just slightly worse than the other, is the way I look at it. So thus, for the stronger believer to act in ways that do not take into account the more sensitive conscience of his weaker counterpart is analogous to placing obstacles in his path that may harm, that would be the first one, bruise him, or even permanently damage him. Again, if you're caught in the trap, the deal is destruction there, typically speaking. So 28, the distinction continues to be explored in the verses that follow. The obstacle causes the weaker brother to experience offense, pain, or sorrow. Romans 14, 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt. Okay, well, a hurt is not dead. There's a gradation here. Also, 15a and then 20b. They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So hurting and giving offense are the lesser things you can do. Now, are either of those good? Is it good to hurt your weaker brother? No. No, they're just not as bad as the other thing. But they're still bad. But while the stumbling block may result in the destruction of God's work. In verse 15b, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And you'd be stunned at how many otherwise sound ministers go nuts here and just lose their minds and say, look, this is you've killed him. He's lost his salvation because of you. Wow, that's a lot of pressure to bear. So Satan can't get our salvation. The demons can't undo it, but some insensitive believer can. That doesn't follow to me. That doesn't follow logically. And also 20a, do not tear down the work of God. And that means to demolish. That God is working in this person's life, and you have a potential for putting an end to that. Not he's going to lose his salvation, but he may peel off and quit. And if you're responsible for that, well, you don't want to be on the end of that. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, as he says. So we know being a stumbling block is a bad thing. Yeah. As Mr. Maggie would say, it's bad. Don't be a stumbling block, children. So, 29, the problem the stronger believer faces is that he cannot know in advance if his insensitive actions will cause damage to another believer or bring him to ruin. That would be even worse. So this forms a strong motivation to use caution when dealing with non-essential matters like food. And then the dative of the noun adelphos, brother, fellow believer, once again stresses the relationship that believers share as a part of the same royal family. And since we are in one family, we have to look out. I mean, this is what normal families do, right? We look out for each other. We help one another where we can. You know, normal families don't. And this is where you have to get rid of your pride to the extent that you have it. Inappropriate pride, I mean, with respect to, oh, I need help, but I'm not going to ask. No, you should be able to go to any believer at any time if you need something. Let people know. We've taught this repeatedly. And believers should rally when there's a need. They should. So again, caution would be the name of the game here, because, well, you know, I might hurt you, but then what if I destroyed you? That would be bad. And that's another thing you see on these shows. Like, I see it all the time on the, you know, on like the fishing shows, The Deadliest Catch. Oh, the captain, one of the worst fears for them is they'll kill somebody. Not that they'll die, but that they'll be responsible for somebody else's death. And that really wears on them. That's a pressure I wouldn't want. But we all have it in terms of the Christian life at some level. We have to be sensitive to this stuff. So 31, the thought at the end of verse 13 is actually continued in verse 15. With verse 14 containing a couple of parenthetical statements. So when he says here in verse 13, not to put an object or stumbling block in anyone's way, the thought really continues in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt. But verse 14, again, is somewhat parenthetical, but we'll deal with that in our second session. So 32, this teaching regarding the matter of stumbling blocks is, like the other teaching regarding food, an expression of what Jesus Christ taught at the first advent. He made it plain that these things weren't issues. This is also recorded in the parallel in Mark, Matthew 18, 6. But here, specifically in regard to stumbling and stumbling blocks, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. The old cement overcoat. Just go down and end it. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And this is a warning. I mean, the word woe itself indicates something to be avoided. Okay, well, good. We went a little over. We got a little bit of a late start today. So what we'll do is, I got 10:48, so I'll give you till 10 after. But be in here at 10 after ready to go today. So let's take our normal break.